Steve Wellum. Where's Steve? Here he is. Steve is from Canada. His daddy is a chiropractor. We've heard from his brother here, and we have him. He is a professor of theology at Louisville Seminary. Is that right?
That's right, Southern Seminary.
Southern Seminary.
In Louisville.
Good to have you with us.
Well, it's great to be with you today. My topic for today, and then it's going to be tomorrow or Thursday morning, there's going to be a change in schedule, is to look at the life and thought of Francis Schaeffer. It says in your brochures that our debt to Francis Schaeffer is some of the topic that we'll be looking at, trying to learn from his life and thought. And as we do so, we can begin this session by asking a couple questions. Why should we bother even looking at historical figures and Francis Schaeffer in particular? After all, we come to the Bunyan Conference to look at Scripture and to expound Scripture and have the Word of God opened up to us and us to be fed. So why are we bothering looking at a historic individual and particularly Francis Schaeffer? Well, we do so because historic individuals in the church have been given to us, people have been given to us by the Lord as gifts to the church. You think of Ephesians 4:11, where it talks about the gifting of the church that the Lord has given to us in terms of elders and deacons and teachers and evangelists. And those people that the Lord has given to us are first and foremost to teach us the Scriptures. But there's also the truth that they are to role model for us something of the Christian life and how we are to live our lives out before the Lord today. That theme of role modeling is rich in Scripture. Think of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, where he can say to Timothy, his young pastor apprentice, follow my example. And for Timothy to do that, he would have to know something of the life of Paul, know how he would respond to circumstances, how he thought, in order to follow through with that. We're looking at the book of Hebrews in the evening, and one of the great chapters of Hebrews is chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. Now, that's given there for a variety of reasons, to encourage these Hebrew Christians to be the ones who don't go back, but to press forward, to see those who hung on to the promises of God, even though they weren't fully realized, they were to be like that in the present. But we also realize that they are given to us as a hall of fame of faith to follow their example, to learn from their lives, to learn from their lives in both strengths and weaknesses, to be challenged by them, to live differently as we stand for the gospel in our society. And so that's one of the reasons we look at historic individuals. Particularly, we look not only in the ancient past, think of the great Puritans, the great Reformers, those in early church history, but we need to look at contemporary individuals as well. Contemporary figures teach us how to address our own era, not just a previous one. We're reminded that just as theology, and I teach in the area of theology, it has to be done every generation. It has to be done, and so to speak to the issues of the day and apply the Scriptures to this world. So contemporary individuals help us think through how to stand for the gospel today, not just yesterday. So that leads me to talk about a little bit about Francis Schaeffer. Why study him as not only a historic individual now, but also a contemporary individual? He died 18 years ago, so he's fairly contemporary. Why study him? Well, there's a few reasons I want to give you before we look at some lessons that we can learn from him. The first reason is this, is probably no single figure has affected and impacted evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century than Francis Schaeffer. There's two quotes I want to give you, one from Christianity Today, written back in 1997. The author there, Michael Hamilton, is commenting on Francis Schaeffer and his impact upon evangelicalism, that which we are a part of. He says, when Francis Schaeffer first appeared upon the American scene in 1965, evangelicals hardly knew what to make of him. He was 53 years old. His Christian faith had been formed in the furnace of the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the 30s. and he was a card-carrying member of the Fundamentalist Bible Presbyterian Church. So what do you do with this man? He defended passionately the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, a doctrine that had already seen some slippage in evangelical circles. Yet he was no ordinary fundamentalist preacher. He and his wife, Edith, had lived for 10 years in a student commune they started in the Swiss Alps. When he lectured, he wore alpine hiking outfit, knickers, knee socks, walking shoes. By 1972, he added the already singular appearance of long hair, whited, tufted goat's chin beard. When he talked, he not only spoke about the Scripture, but he was also more apt to speak about philosophical issues. He spoke about Henry Miller, who was regarded as the most pornographic writer in his American letters. During the next two decades, the Schaeffers organized a multiple thrust ministry that reshaped American evangelicalism. Perhaps no intellectual save C.S. Lewis affected the thinking of evangelicals more profoundly. Perhaps no leader of the period save Billy Graham left a deeper stamp on the movement as a whole. Together, the Schaeffers gave currency to the idea of an intentional Christian community, prodded evangelicals out of their cultural ghetto, inspired an army of evangelicals to become serious scholars, encouraged women who chose roles as mothers and homemakers, mentored the leaders of the new Christian right, and referring back to the moral majority and the rise of that in the 80s, and solidified popular evangelical opposition to abortion. Interesting figure, isn't he? Another man, Harold O.J. Brown, says this of Schaeffer: "There is no other important Christian thinker of our era who has touched as many fundamental intellectual, philosophical, and theological issues as Schaeffer did." But he didn't do this in an effort to construct a huge philosophy of history. Even when dealing with the big issues that were his specialty, Schaeffer treated them not as theoretical problems to be fitted into a comprehensive worldview, but as questions that individual persons, you and I, needed to answer in order to find meaning in their lives. There are not many Christian thinkers who have dealt with as many of the great issues of theology and philosophy as Schaeffer did, and no one else has revealed their relevance to us as much as him. Schaeffer treated them as vital to the understanding of our own life and its meaning, rather than as abstractions. Schaeffer was unusual among deep thinkers in his desire to have ordinary people understand the great issues of theology and their implications for ordinary living. Now, that's one of the reasons we need to look at this individual. He's unique. He stamped evangelicalism. He's had a great effect on many of us, on my life and many of you in here as well. And it's good to learn some lessons from him. There's a second reason why we should think of him. His personal impact, and we've already made mention of it in terms of evangelicalism, but initially, Schaeffer was off in the backwoods of Switzerland and no one knew about him. But he was having a huge impact upon a whole generation of people who eventually took leadership in the evangelical world. That should be an encouragement to many of us. He wasn't one who wrote books initially or had videos and audio tapes. That eventually came. But for many, many years, he faithfully ministered. He faithfully challenged people, was directly involved in individuals' lives. Personal evangelism to him and personal discipleship to him was no just mere cliche. He welcomed people into his home. He taught them. He evangelized people from all strata of life. And he did this in such a way that eventually impacted hundreds of them. And this is against the perceived norm. Usually you think of impacting people. You need a seminary post, or you need to have a big church, or you need to write a book, or you need to have a television ministry. Well, some of that came with him, but initially it was his personal contact, one-on-one, opening up his home, dealing with the issues of life, proclaiming the gospel that changed people's lives. You need to learn from an individual like that. There's a third reason, and that's a theological reason. He brought back to center in evangelical life key truths, key doctrines that were beginning to be de-emphasized or undermined. He emphasized strongly inerrancy. And he and many others were instrumental in the 70s in dealing with the whole issue of inerrancy. The International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, he was part of starting that and the influence behind it. He emphasized strongly issues such as Genesis, and creation and the early chapters of Genesis being history, where many of the seminaries were beginning to move at this point and treat them as something that were non-historical. He emphasized the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, the exclusivity of the gospel in a growing pluralistic world. He stood against liberal theology and the neo-orthodoxy of Karl Barth. Here's a man who stood theologically without compromise on crucial issues, and we need to learn from him. What was he saying? Was it right? We face a growing divide in evangelicalism, a huge divide. Can we learn lessons from him? Can we learn so that we can face our generation and stand for the gospel? Socially, a fourth reason why we can understand him. He challenged millions of us to take an active role in shaping society and its values. He affirmed the lordship of Christ, not just in your spiritual matters, where on Sunday and we have our discussions in our local church bodies, but he said the lordship of Christ is over all of my life, and that affects it socially as well. In the 70s, he challenged sleeping evangelicals who were doing nothing on a social front, or very little. The rise of crisis pregnancy centers, the Christian Action Council, even the moral majority, whether you view it positively or negatively, all of that was impacted by him in challenging us to take a stand in society and to have the lordship of Christ over all of our life. But there's a last reason I think we should look at him, not only for all of that, but in many ways he's a window into our present evangelicalism. Schaeffer's a very controversial figure. Depending upon who you talk to, you get a different report about him. If you listen to some detest him. I don't think that's too strong a word. They find his writings useless, not helpful. Think of a couple of reviews of what was said of some of his earlier works back in 77 and 82. One writer says this: he has unsupported judgments. He's making a fool of himself and everyone who swallows this tripe. Another one calls him his work sophomoric bombast, simplistic, muddled, cruelly ironic, and atrophied. It's interesting that one of the commentators from Crossway Books, who's collected his works now into 5 volumes, says this. He says, one doesn't usually hear these kind of adjectives from an academic community. Usually, it's much more polite and ironic and scholarly. We allow for conversations, but apparently Schaeffer hit a nerve. Now, why? Well, there's probably many reasons why. But one of the negative reasons that's given, or one of the reasons that's given for a negative reaction to him, is that many academics treat him as a non-scholar. He's not a scholar. He's giving us information that is too general, it's simplistic. It's something that if we buy, we'll be embarrassed with. But I think it's been shown since his death, and many others have written on this, is that Schaeffer himself didn't consider himself a purely academic scholar. He considered himself an evangelist. That's a great thing. He dealt with the intellectual issues of life, and he would say on occasion, I don't think I'm not correct in the details of what I give, but I'm not interested in giving a philosophy of history and a whole theology and a whole analysis of things. I'm trying to help people understand their times as an evangelist so that they might speak the gospel more clearly in their generation. And even if you look at his analysis of Western society and Western thought, he has been shown that in the big picture, he's basically right. There's a few details that you maybe improve on and add more to and add flesh to the bones. But overall, he's basically right. So why the negative reaction? Well, obviously, he stepped on some toes. He challenged people who, depending on their convictions, were willing to give up some key truths, the authority of Scripture and its implications in their lives. He was like, in his day, like Machen was, in the 20s and 30s, wrote Christianity and Liberalism and tried to distinguish for the church what Christianity is in a historic gospel versus that which is false. And he did this, and this didn't please too many people. One individual looks at his life and says he's a window into evangelicalism because if you look at Schaeffer's life, you see a divide that's increasing in evangelical life. One person characterizes him as the rougher edge. I don't think he really is, but we'll leave it that. He's the rougher edge versus the smoother edge, and he often puts into these categories Billy Graham as a smoother edge, and others who want to work with many evangelicals, non-evangelicals, on the issues of the gospel and proclamation, not just merely on social issues, but on issues of evangelism. But Schaeffer wasn't that way. He was more, as someone has said, as the rougher edge. He would only make alliances on social issues, but when it came to the preaching of the gospel, he would not make alliances unless there was agreement. He would not compromise at that point. He would stand for social causes, but not in theological matters. He had to draw the line. And of course, this is what alienates people. He's an individual that I think that more and more in the rise or the divide within evangelicalism, we need to associate with. He's an individual that does reflect a side that we need to identify with, and I think most of us do, of willing to stand for the truth in a loving way, but a way that does not compromise, a way that stands for our generation and does not give up what is essential. He was concerned that if we did give up, if we compromise theologically and biblically and even socially, that our children and spiritual grandchildren would be swept away. And in this regard, I think he serves as a role model for us to challenge us afresh how to minister today in both his thought, the content of it, and the priorities, and stand for truth, as well as his life. And I think we ignore him to our great loss. So that's what we want to do. We want to look at him more in terms of what we can learn from him, the debt that we owe him. What lessons does he still give us today, even though he has now been gone from this life for 18 years? Now, before I look specifically at some of the lessons of his thought, I want to just spend just a brief moment giving a little bit of who he is, biography, setting the climate for when he's born, when he dies, some of his context. I think many of us have heard of Francis Schaeffer and have maybe even read most of his works, but there's a growing sense that now it's 18 years since he has died. Many of us have heard the name, but don't know a little bit of the details of his life. So it's important, I think, to sort of step back, to say, who was he? What was his life situation? How did it unfold before we then turn to some specifics about what can we learn from his thought and then from his life? Schaeffer was born in 1912. He was born in this area. He was born in the Germantown section of Philadelphia. He was born as an only child to working-class parents who gave lip service to Christianity but basically never attended the church. On his own, interestingly enough, he went to a liberal Presbyterian church. As he reached the teenage years, he was looking for the answers to life. He didn't find them at the liberal church. He says, if this is what Christianity is, it's not worth it. And so he became an agnostic. He was drawing some correct conclusions probably at that point, wasn't he? As he began to search for answers, he then turned to philosophical literature as well as the Bible. And over a period of time, beginning in Genesis, he began to read the Bible for 6 months and he was convinced that it was truth. This was God's word. It gave the answers to life. He was converted around 18 years old in 1930. He left trade school at that time and went to college prep school. His father didn't want him to do this, but he did it anyways, and he graduated from Hampton Sidney College in Virginia, and he was beginning to rise in terms of his understanding of things. His marks rapidly improved as he sought to go to school and then go into the ministry. It was during this time that it was in the whole period of the fundamentalist modernist controversies in the 20s and 30s. His own denomination that he had aligned himself with, the Northern Presbyterian Church, was being torn apart. It was being affected in the schools and in the churches. In 1932, 2 years after his conversion, he tells of the meeting that he was at, where a man stood up to show you why the Bible was not true and why Jesus Christ was not God's son. How do you like that at a meeting? And here is Schaeffer, who had been convinced that the Bible was true. He'd become a Christian 2 years earlier. And he began to rise to respond to this liberal critic. And before he could say anything, a young lady stood up who answered eloquently from Scripture, who even employed some of J. Gretchen Machen's work
And this lady eventually became his wife, who he married in 1935, Edith Schaefer, Edith Seville. So how do you like that? Quite a team right from the very beginning. In 1935, he entered Westminster Theological Seminary, greatly influenced by Machen, who is the founder of that school, Cornelius Van Til in the area of philosophy and apologetics, Alan McCrae and others. 1936, though, he left the seminary. And he looks back at this time, I think, with some regret, seeing some of the conservative friction that was taking place at Westminster. His own denomination had stripped Machen of his ordination credentials, so it was splitting apart. There was conservatives fighting one another at Westminster, and so he went off to a newly formed seminary in Wilmington, Delaware, Faith Theological Seminary, and graduated from there. He did look back later in his life and said, we conservatives should have not bickered so much with one another. We should have stood together. We should have confronted liberalism, but we should have also done it in a loving way, a loving confrontation, a loving stand. From 1938 to 58, he pastored Grove City, Pennsylvania, Chester, Pennsylvania, two churches there. He also pastored in St. Louis, where he started a ministry for children. Normally, we think of Francis Schaeffer as dealing with the great intellectual issues of life. He began as became famous for his ministry and outreach to children. He was then sent over to Europe in 1947 to look at post-war Europe, to say, what's the spiritual climate of Europe? And he was sent over there and felt a burden of God calling him to go to Europe. So in 1948, he moved his family to Europe, and he moved to Switzerland, where he established Children for Christ, a missionary outreach to children. He traveled around and spoke against liberalism and the rising theological movement of neo-orthodoxy associated with a number of individuals, but particularly Karl Barth. 1951, 3 years after moving to Europe, he had a terrible spiritual crisis. He had been a Christian now for many years. He had pastored for 10 years. He had been in Europe 3 years. But he began to feel that as he looked around at the conservatives, that they didn't seem to show everything that the Bible was saying they should show as they fought for historic Christianity. The love of the gospel and love for one another was not evident, and that bothered him. He also said in his own life that his faith and experience was not as vibrant as it used to be. And so he, for a period of months, went back to rethink his understanding of the gospel and whether it was true, and thinking through the issues again of life. And he came from there with the firm conviction that Christianity is true, the Bible is God's word, God is there, as his famous book said, the God who is there, and I can trust his word completely. He came to a full appreciation, or a better appreciation, of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our life and in a moment-to-moment relationship as we walk with God. His book, True Spirituality, came out of that. A very, very important book, and still one worthy of reading in our own day. And even the title of it, as it came out, was already anticipating the flood of spiritualities that were going to hit the Western world. And he was saying there's a true spirituality, a true way that we can know God and walk with him and stand for his word. He says that true spirituality was the backbone of Le Brie, that which began, and what he is famously associated with in terms of his ministry. If it wasn't for that spiritual crisis and what the Lord showed him through that, Le Brie, he says, would never have started. He began Le Brie Fellowship in 1955, Le Brie just being the French word for the shelter, a shelter for a post-war society, for those who did not know God and who were being inundated by the thought of the day. It began with just friends of his oldest daughter inviting university students to come and talk about the issues of life. They would come and say, you know, my dad will talk to you about Christianity and about truth and about philosophy and life, and come home with us. They operated on four principles. They didn't ask God for money. They cut off their support. They said, how can we demonstrate to the world that the God of the Bible is there and his word is true? And the way that they believed that God was leading them was that they should cut off their support so that they would trust God by faith, that he was real and would supply their need. They also operate on the principle that they would not recruit staff but depend upon the right people to come. They would not publicize themselves, but they would trust God to send people in need. And they would not plan long term, just only short term, as they would try to rely upon God on days of prayer and over a period of time for guidance. Where would you have us to go? Great principles that should govern our churches and our lives. At first, the meetings were in Schaefer's home, but then eventually they knew spread and more students came, and they went to an abandoned Protestant church and they began to hold meetings there. And every weekend, people were coming, asking the questions of life. Meals would be served from Edith, and walks in the woods and the mountains, and talks, and a Sunday service where the Word of God was opened up. And it created an atmosphere of honest answers to honest questions. She became very famous in his book, Two Contents, Two Realities. Schaefer was very content initially to deal with these students, and he was impacting them in a great way. And he began to wonder, though, whether he could have a broader impact. But for many years, he carried on this weekend by weekend. LeBrie was based upon hospitality, observational love, answers to questions, showing Christianity at work on a daily basis. He said in these early years, there was no thought of books or audio tapes. He tells the story, and others as well, is that how did the audio ministry begin? It began by someone saying, you know, these talks I would like to hand out to people in the week at the university, but I can't remember everything, he says. We need to tape them. And Schaefer was adamant about not taping them. And so someone slipped a microphone into the flowers. Schaefer didn't want them to tape because he thought it would lose the moment. It would be sort of mechanical. And unbeknown to him, this microphone is there. And afterwards, he saw people talking and saying, well, we'll make a copy for you. And he was very angry about this. But he realized that people could benefit. And that's how the audio ministry began. 2 years after LeBrie started, about 25 people were coming on the weekend. And this is not an ideal situation where, you know, you think, oh, wasn't this wonderful? Great ministry is taking place. Ministry was hard. He is quoted as saying that in the first 3 years of LeBrie, all of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in our rugs. He had smokers in his house. Indeed, once a whole curtain almost burned up from somebody smoking in our living room. Drugs came to our place. This was the 50s and the beginning of the 60s. People vomited in our rooms. Life is not easy when it does ministry. We think of him and we think of these individuals who have had success in ministry. But we realize it comes at a great cost. LeBrie expanded beyond Switzerland, and today it's even still going around the world. 1960, LeBrie was focused in Time magazines. Tapes were now going worldwide. He was invited eventually in 65 to come to North America, to Boston, to give tours. And eventually from those tours and going to Wheaton College, came the God who was there, an escape from reason. Those books were simply lectures that he'd been giving for many, many years, put into a book form. That's why sometimes they seem a little disjointed, because they're lectures that have been put quickly into book form that he then got out. In the 70s, he spoke in 1974 at the International Conference on World Evangelism. He told, he pressed that conference strongly on the issue of inerrancy, on the issue of taking a stand in evangelization with those who can hold to historic Christianity. Some of that was not heeded as much in some of the larger crusades that would eventually take place in America and around the world. In the 70s, he spoke loudly against the Roe v. Wade decision. We know him famously for that. He began in 1977 a 22-speaking tour, city tour, where people really weren't that concerned in the evangelical world about this. But he began from the film series, How Should We Then Live? And then later, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? He began to say, look, this is a consequence of that ideas that have been passed on for generations. This is devaluing human life. We must say something as Christians about it. In his works, as he thought through the Lordship of Christ, he sought to speak on issues of ecology and church and doctrinal purity and abortion and euthanasia, civil rights. He dealt with all of these issues, and he didn't see them as just something of a tangent. He saw them as coming out of a Christian view of the world that he must address and speak on. In the 80s, he became increasingly alienized by the left element of the evangelical world. He was seen as too conservative. He published a Christian manifesto which called for maybe even civil disobedience in society. and that was seen as too much. He didn't see this as something divorced from his earlier thought. He saw this as a practice of truth. We must stand for truth in our day. We can't just talk about it. We must stand for it. And so in 1984, his last book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, literally on his deathbed, he traveled 13 cities. He had cancer and was taking chemo treatments, and he would get up and he would travel to cities and colleges pleading the evangelical church, pleading to the evangelical church to stand for the gospel, to not compromise. He even began to name names of those who thought he had compromised. He called for a new generation to stand as radicals, not in the bad sense of that, but radicals who would stand for truth in a day that doesn't believe in truth. Then in 1984, May 15th, he died a month after his tour, his last book, as he went around. That's something of his life. It gives you some way to plug into who he is and what he was about. What can we learn from him? We first want to now turn to lessons from his thought. What did he teach us? We can't look at all that he taught, but what can we learn from him as you have read his books and remind you of that, or maybe even for the first time you'll turn to some of his works? Well, there's four lessons that I want to think about in terms of what we can learn from his thought. We'll just go for our time here, and then we'll pick it up on Thursday, his thought and then his life. The first one here probably is the longest, as I think one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from what he taught us. I've called this ideas have consequences. The first lesson we can learn from his thought and his work that we need to take seriously today as Christian people, whether we're pastors or not, or educators, or whoever we are as Christians, ideas have consequences. You think of Romans chapter 12 as Paul lays out for us the need to be not conformed to this world. That's a very famous verses as he finishes his exposition and turns, as some argue, to more of a practical session as he begins to apply these issues of Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may can test and prove God's will. A theme of the mind is very, very important in Scripture. It's tied eventually to how we think and ideas. You flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as Paul describes his ministry of spiritual warfare, of tearing down strongholds. Oh, we sometimes hear of this in distorted ways in our day, but it's important to realize the kind of strongholds that he's tearing down. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 6. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what are those strongholds? We demolish arguments, ideas, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul sees his ministry as one of tearing down arguments. As the gospel goes forth, he debates with people, whether it's in the streets or the synagogue, in the public square. He's ultimately dealing with the mind and ultimately the heart. You can't divorce human beings, their mind and heart, their whole beings. And the gospel is brought to bear on people's lives that way. Now, Schaeffer is a man who lived that out. Ideas have consequences. One of the great legacies of Schaeffer's work was to show us this. You can start reading The God Who Is There, or Escape from Reason, or How Should We Then Live, or He Is There and He Is Not Silent. All these books deal with the issue of the mind, ideas, and the consequences they show. Schaeffer can be criticized at a number of points. He didn't get all the details right. I think that can be shown. But overall, in terms of the big picture, he was correct to show that in Western society there has been a shift of ideas. There has been what he called a line of despair. This isn't to say that God hasn't intervened in the midst of this line and brought revival and can bring change. That wasn't his point at all. He's just simply showing, though, that when people start with certain ideas, they eventually work themselves out in society. The only way that won't happen is their ideas change. He argued that ideas often trickle down from the philosophers, the ones who usually are the more academics, who sometimes debate issues that we think, oh, that's irrelevant to my life. They're the ivory tower, pointy-headed individuals. Some of them are, right? But it starts there, and then he says, but it doesn't end there. It then moves to the general culture. It moves to the artists. It moves to music. We can see this, right? Isn't there a bit of change in music in our society and change in art? It says it moves to the general culture. And then he says it moves to theology. Theology is often the Johnny-come-lately. They often come, and especially liberal thought wants to then pick up what's already been packaged and repackaged and sometimes rejected. It's then picked up in terms of the theological world. And he says the cultural mess, or our present society that we live in, doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from a history. That's why he spent time looking at intellectual history. Ideas flow. For good or ill, you have good ideas, you have bad ideas, and they work themselves out in human history. We know that, we see that, but sometimes we forget that. In addition, he taught us that to understand our present time, we must understand something of this flow of intellectual history. He didn't write The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, just for curiosity's sake. He wrote it for real Christians, ordinary Christians, he would say, so that they would understand their times better. He realized that if we don't think through our present society and what has preceded us, we'll never understand our own day and we'll never understand where it's going. If we don't, he says, we'll misunderstand our times, we won't adequately address our society, and eventually we won't know how to preach the gospel to people. Sometimes you hear the illustration of the frog in the pan who, because he is cold-blooded, if you put him in a cold bucket of water and you heat it slowly or heat it quickly or move from a cold to boiling hot, the frog will see the danger and jump out. But if you heat the pan slowly, the frog will never jump out. It'll just adapt to the society or adapt to the environment around it. And that's the danger, of course, that we face, is that we live in a society that we can be conformed to without ever realizing it. He said, we have got to think about our society. We have to be self-conscious about where it's come from, where it's going, so that we can follow what the Scripture says, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is of crucial importance, and this is a lasting legacy that he gives to us. If we are to address our own days, we have to understand those days. He was famous in quoting from Martin Luther. You've heard this quote before, I'm sure many of you, that Luther realized this point as well. Luther realized that one had to stand for the truth of God in their generation. Not a previous generation, but their generation. You remember the quote from Luther, "If we profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point, which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I might profess him." Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. You don't prove yourself if you don't step into the battle. You can fight for Christian truth on every front, but if you don't stand where the world and the flesh and the devil are at that moment attacking, you're not confessing Christ. He says, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady in all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Schaeffer understood this. And Schaeffer, as he looked at Western thought, what he would want you and I to think about, as well as what he challenged us to think about, he would ask the question, what is the idea? What is the battle of the day that we face that we must take seriously today rather than a yesteryear? And it's very clear through him. He spoke long and hard about it. You can't pick up one of his books. You can't listen to his audio tapes without realizing that he thought the battle of the day, and I think he's exactly right, was it was a battle over truth. He begins The God Who Is There this way. He says the present chasm between the generations, in his day in the 60s. What's the generational conflict between old and young, the 50s generation, the 60s generation, the hippie? Well, the same generational conflicts we have today. He says that present chasm has been brought about almost entirely by a change in the concept of truth. Wherever you look today, the new concept holds the field. The consensus is almost monolithic, universal. Whether you view the arts or literature or the newspapers, and he quotes a number of them here, he says it's like a suffocating London fog. And just as fog cannot be kept out by walls or doors, so this consensus comes in around us until the room we live in is no longer unpolluted. And yet we hardly realize what's happened. The tragedy of our situation today is that men and women are being fundamentally affected by the new way of looking at truth, and yet they have never analyzed that drift. Young people from Christian homes are brought up in the old framework of truth. Then they are subjected to the modern framework. In time, they become confused because they do not understand the alternatives that they're being presented with, and confusion becomes bewilderment, and before long, they're overwhelmed. This is unhappily not only true of young people, but of many pastors, Christian educators, evangelists, missionaries. So this change in the way we come to knowledge and truth is the most crucial problem, as I understand it, facing Christianity today. In our current literature, the buzzword that describes what he was describing is the term postmodernism. Schaeffer never used that term. He could have. He never did. But he could see that this was looming on the horizon. He was in the midst of it because he was talking to real people in the 60s, in the 50s, people who were affected by the universities, people who were living their lives in Europe. He never used this term, as I say, but he, because he could see where ideas were coming from and where they were going, predicted this. The way he described this, what we call postmodernism today, was modern-modern. He used these terms. It wasn't the modern world, it was the modern-modern world. Well, it's just a simple way of saying modern has moved on, and what we call postmodern. That's important to understand, and he spent many times thinking through that. What is our day like? Well, there's many words to describe it. I've already given you one, postmodern. We also have other words. Pluralistic is another word that is used to describe our day. Pluralism, not just simply in the diversity of our culture, religion and races and this type of thing, languages, but more a philosophical notion behind that. Pluralism in the sense that all viewpoints, whether it be religious, that's where it hits most of us, or whether it be philosophical, ideological, moral, all viewpoints must be accepted as equal. Schaeffer was speaking about this long before it hit in the 90s. We also have the term relativism. It applies to morality, it applies to thought as well, no standards. Of course, relativism and pluralism flip side one another. If there are no standards in terms of thought, the mind, life, then of course we have to accept everyone's viewpoint as equal. How could you ever say one is wrong if there's no standard to judge by? Or you have this term postmodern. Post-modern. Of course, it's contrasted with the modern era which comes out of, remember our history of the past, are the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment that spans a period of time, that enters into the modern world, where out of the Middle Ages and out of the Reformation era, where so much of Western thought, it wasn't all Christian, of course, but you had so much of Christianity affecting that society. The view, ultimately, that the Bible had something to say about truth, and the church was important, and out of the, with the rise of the Enlightenment over a period of time, you have the removal away of trust in divine revelation, or trust in the church, to that of reason. The motto of the day is summarized by some of the philosophers of the day, dare to reason. What is the Enlightenment, the great philosopher Immanuel Kant said? Well, it's dare to reason. It's overthrowing superstition, namely theology. And it's overthrowing authority, the Bible, the church, depending on Protestant versus Catholic. and it's to use the reason that you have. It's an error that affirmed the goodness of humanity. We are basically good at heart, and reason as this instrument, this tool, if we just can get back to sure and secure foundations and build independent of God or appeal to God, we'll then be able to test and judge what we should believe, how we should live, how we should build a better society. And so in the words of Kant again, as he looked at religion, religion was to be in the bounds of reason alone. If you want to have religion, it's got to be a rational one. And it's got to be within my use of rational procedures. That's something of the modern world. But interestingly, this modern world, of course, you can't shake the great influence of Christianity. This modern world still believed in the importance of the individual and the importance of human beings. It just denied their sinfulness. It also believed in truth. It believed that the human mind could access truth and understand reality, and that our language could refer to the world, and that our scientific endeavors could provide an analysis of the world that we could build a unified view of everything. It was very proudful in its attempt. Christians should have been saying at that era, and some did, you'll never get anywhere with this. You cut yourself off from God, who alone is the source and standard of truth. You cut yourself off from his word. Where do you think finite little man's going to go? Even if you pool all of his education and all of his knowledge from all of history, he's still finite. But of course, modernism didn't see it then. That's what postmodernism eventually tells us. Modernism believed that the term today is that you could have the possibility of a grand view of the world, a worldview, or the fancy term for it is a meta-narrative, a narrative that explains everything. All your stories can be explained in the big stories. But eventually that's given up, and that's what postmodern is. That's what our world is. Postmodernism believed that you can have an overarching story that explains everyone's story. It doesn't then, of course, believe in the Bible as an overarching story. It rejects the postmodernism stories that we would reject, meta-narratives we'd reject, Marxism and other meta-narratives that try to explain everything, but it also rejects the Bible, because the Bible's a meta-narrative, isn't it? It begins with creation. It explains everybody in terms of the God of creation, the God who is there, the God who creates us in his image. It explains everybody in terms of the fall. All of us are sinners. Explains us in terms of where's our relationship with God in the future, consummation, biblical view of history. It's a meta-narrative too. And so postmodernism comes along and says modernism is coming to a dead end. If man simply starts from himself and uses his finite reason, how could he ever gain truth? And there's truth in that. We should be agreeing with that. Our disagreement is they start in the wrong spot. They shouldn't start with finite individuals. They need to start with God and his revelation. That's what they rejected years ago. And postmodernism entails a massive loss of objective truth, a distrust in anyone who thinks that they have the answers. And with that is this emphasis on a pluralism, a relativism, a pragmatism, what the community most values, or truth being that which is local and perspective, your perspective, not anything which is universal or objective. That is our day and age. And we see the fallout of it everywhere. We see it in terms of morality, not only people's lifestyles changing, but there are no standards. I can then just do anything I want. Or religious views. I mean, after September 11th, I mean, the push towards pluralism is even greater. We really can't criticize the Muslim. The Jew, the Christian, the Muslim, the Buddhist, they're all on equal footing. God bless America. Whatever God that is. I mean, that's our society. That's our day and age in which we live. And so we see religious pluralism around us everywhere. Now, Schaeffer spoke of this years before we've had to address it. I remember listening to tapes of his in the 80s that were from the 60s. And he was speaking of religious pluralism. He was speaking of the changes in Roman Catholic theology. He was speaking in the change of liberal theology and culture and society. He saw this long and hard, and he realized that it had impact. We needed to know this because it'll affect how we teach. It'll affect how we preach. It'll affect how we defend the faith. It'll affect how we do evangelism. That was his concern. See, his concern was that if we didn't understand the massive shifts that have taken place in society, when we go to evangelize people, they will either dismiss the gospel as just a relic of a bygone era. I mean, you just aren't with it. Or they'll just reinterpret it. And they just put it in their categories of spirituality, of postmodern thought. And so they might accept it, but they're not accepting it for what it is. I still remember his tapes on basic problems we faced as he came back in the early 60s from a time in England. And he says one of the basic problems we face today as Christians is communication problem. People don't know what we're talking about. That's why he emphasized so long and hard pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism to him was something that we need to do with people, is because we live in a society that they don't even have the categories to understand what we're talking about anymore. They don't understand the Bible. They don't read it. They might have it on their shelf, or they might not even have that. They have adopted alien viewpoints. They are full of all kinds of perspectives. And when we come with the Bible and present the God of the Bible, his concern in our evangelism was that if we start with, take Christ as your Savior, he says that was the wrong place to start. He says we need to start further back. We need to start with who God is, and that's why his books were called The God Who Is There, and developing a proper framework, structure, a biblical framework, a theological framework to understand properly how to communicate the gospel so that people might understand it correctly. That's what his books were about. He showed us this. And again, some of the details he gets wrong, but in his overall analysis, I think he is very correct. As he began to argue, and if you're familiar with his works, he'll talk about the issues of science and philosophy and the shifts that have taken place. People moving towards a view of the world that science is now a cause and effect universe in a closed box, he says. A naturalistic view. So that everything, miracles are dismissed, and theology is not possible in any kind of traditional sense. But then the implications, of course, from this is that eventually the human disciplines and studies, mankind and humanity is understood in a cause and effect closed box kind of situation, of course, which then if you act upon it, you're treated nothing but more than an animal, devalued. He said philosophy had shifted as well. As philosophy once believed in truth, they were now giving up the hope that they could have truth. And again, we as Christians should have been saying, yeah, that's right, but then giving them the alternative. He argued various philosophers, and if you've again looked at his works, Rousseau and Kant and Hegel and Kierkegaard and all, but the main point he was making in all of this is that in this shift towards a modern view of the world to what we live in now, there's been a loss of truth. People cannot use their reason in a consistent manner anymore, because if they do, they're led to conclusions that are very difficult to live with. How do you live as an animal? Now, people try sometimes, but most people don't. I mean, most people want meaning because they are made in God's image. This is God's world. They can't escape from it. That's Romans 1 all over again. And so what do people do? This was his famous lower story, upper story. Well, in the lower story, they use their reason, but they're driven to conclusions that they cannot have truth, that they do not have value, they do not have meaning. They're in a closed box. And so they go to the upper story, but he emphasized again very strong and long here is that there's no relation between these two stories. Reason tells you one thing, and in the upper story, that's where you find meaning and value, but it's divorced from reason and truth and content. He argued that some of the implications of this was that there was a massive shift in our society to the experiential. And he's right on this. In the 60s, of course, he was dealing with existentialism and the emphasis on that experience. He was also dealing with the whole drug culture coming out of the hippies. Well, things have somewhat changed, but we have the same focus on experience today, whether it's spirituality or religious experiences or New Age experiences, whatever people put. And his point was is that as people live their lives, he called living in the dichotomy. They can't bring their reason and their experiences together. And they're led to absurdity and irrationalism. And he was very interested in this analysis, not because, again, for curiosity's sake, but for evangelism, when we communicate the gospel to people. If we're not careful to dismantle that. And then he said, as people were in the 60s and even up to this day, they'll add God to that upper story, divorced from truth, divorced from content, so that people can be Christian without any doctrinal, theological grounding. And don't we see this everywhere? That's why the evangelical church can flounder the way it does. And so he began to do in this analysis, this ideas have consequences. This is crucial to understand our position, our time, and to minister effectively to that time. He saw its implications in theology, the rise of religious pluralism that was coming, the emphasis on liberal thought, neo-orthodox thought, that would argue that the Bible, yes, it's an authority for us, but it's not inerrant, it's not reliable in all matters. And so, but you can believe it anyways. It can become the Word of God in an experience, in God addressing you. And Karl Barth had many valid points against an older liberal theology, but Schaeffer, as well as others, saw that this was a danger. It was part of the effects of a culture. And if we adopt it, we'll lose Christianity, he argued. Now again, we could look at his analysis more in depth. We're not going to do that. Yes, you can read the books. But he gives us this first lesson, which we'll finish with here now and then pick up on Thursday, is that ideas have consequences. He did this analysis not only intellectually, but also sociologically as he challenged the church where she lived and had many important things to say in Death in the City and can refer you to other places there. But this is a lesson we need to learn. We need to take seriously our time. We need to not only read the great ancients of the past and the great theology of the past, but we also need to understand our own present time. The Reformation, I love to be an heir of the Reformation. The Puritan writings have many valuable jewels in them. But, you know, they were a different era. The truth stays the same. Scripture is the same. We apply the Word of God in all of its fullness from Genesis to Revelation to the world. That's the job of preaching and theology. But in applying it to the world sometimes shifts. And we have to understand that world. We have to know that world so that we can effectively not be influenced by it, conformed by it, as well as effectively communicate to it. Otherwise, we'll speak to ourselves. Schaeffer had the knack of speaking to the most unlikely people. Most of the people we talk to come out of churches or some relation to Christian backgrounds. Schaeffer talked to people who are totally non-Christian. How could he do it? How could they do it? He do it and understand? It's because he understood them. He understood where they were coming from, and he understood how the gospel could be brought to bear on their lives, that it was the answer. It was the truth of God, and that the God who has revealed himself in Scripture is the God of creation, is the God of redemption, he's the God who is there. For those who pastor in preaching and teaching, we need to do this in our congregations. We need to look over our congregations. Where are these people coming from? What are they watching? What are they reading? What are they listening to? What are they, even if they're Christians, are they not realizing is affecting them? And in our application of God's Word to them, we have to bring it to their lives. We have to be involved in their lives to know what they're thinking and what their problems are. Our youth culture, as we face high school students, even let's take it back earlier, grade elementary, junior high, and high school, we've got to know what they're thinking. And we have to be able to address the gospel, the unchanging gospel, the only hope for them to them, so that they won't be bewildered by this society. They won't be caught like, I heard this at church, but I go off to the university, I don't know how the two fit together. We're already addressing those issues. That's what Sunday school is about, and that's what discipleship's about, and that's what we need to be committed to and return to. These aren't just simply, again, curiosity's sake, academic issues, interest in looking at these names of philosophers so that we can say, well, I'm with it. This is life and death. It deals with people's eternal destiny And Schaeffer realized that, and that's why it was so significant to him that ideas, the battle, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that in the battle that he and the ministry he's involved in is demolishing arguments. It's making every thought captive to Christ. The lordship of Christ over all of our lives and all of our thinking. That's what the gospel demands. May we learn from Schaeffer and take this point seriously. Now in 2 days, Thursday morning, we're going to look at 3 more lessons. This was the longest lesson, so we're just right on time. So if you think we're not, we are. We're going to look at, Thursday morning, the importance of worldview thinking. That's another major lesson he teaches us. Third lesson will be the centrality of the doctrine of God. Fundamental in Schaeffer, necessary in our day. And the necessity of biblical authority will be the fourth lesson. Then we'll turn just quickly to his life. Learn 2 lessons from his life of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Living under the lordship of Christ. And then loving your neighbor as yourself, how he interacted with people. Lessons that we can learn for us today. So that is what we have from him. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll have someone come up and dismiss us for supper. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gifts that you've given to the church, in individual and people. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at this one individual's life, Francis Schaeffer, who has affected so many of our lives and continues to have an impact even this day. We look at him not to idolize him, not to become little disciples of Francis Schaeffer or quote him at every point, but to learn how he sought to remain faithful in his time for his generation. And we want to learn this so that we might be faithful unto you, to bring you glory and bring you honor. And so we pray for us that as we continue in looking at him and our debt that we owe him, that ultimately we will do so for your glory, for your honor, seeking to learn how we can better be faithful to you as good soldiers of Jesus Christ in our generation and in our time. May we do so that we will ever be transformed in the renewing of our mind, so that we might bring the gospel to bear in all of our lives, in the lives of our hearers, in the lives of those we rub shoulders with. And may you use this time together, and as we think through these matters, and even if we wrestle from here, leaving this conference on some of these matters, may you use this for the furtherance of your kingdom, so that it will be glorified, your church will be strengthened, and our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.
Good stuff. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, there were men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do, and all their brethren were at their command. Most of my life, since I've learned something about sovereign grace, has been fussing with 2 kinds of preachers, 2 kinds of friends. And the one understands theology, and they have every banner of truth book that was ever written. And they preach some of the most wonderful sermons you ever heard. And their people skills are -3. And they don't understand the generation in which we live. I honestly have friends who I believe if they could would have us preach out of 3-cornered hats and powdered wigs and say thee and thou. And then I have some other friends who really know how to get next to people. And they know how to have empathy and sympathy. And some of them build giant churches, but they don't have anything to say. They don't understand theology. And this text describes these men of Issachar as, first of all, they understood the times. They understood the 20th century, the 21st century. But they did more than that. They knew what Israel ought to do. They understood the scriptures. They understood the purposes of God. We had a conference years and years ago where J.I. Packer kept saying over and over again, the Puritans were relevant in their generation. And he kept thumping that and thumping that. And I finally figured out what he was trying to say. He was trying to say that the Puritans were relevant in their generation. They did not just reprint books. They wrote books to the sins of their generation. They answered the questions that people were asking in their generation. And we desperately need that. We need people who can read the Puritans and digest the theology and spit it out in 20th century terminology and 20th century illustrations. And I think that we had an illustration of that here today. One of the most encouraging things to an old man is to see young guys coming along who really got their act together.